Shall we pray?
Father, we ask that thy Holy Spirit will truly be our teacher this morning. We pray that he will reveal Jesus Christ to us, that we will come to know of the working, the person of the Holy Spirit as well, that we may be able to discern in a mature fashion the truths around him, and that we may be able to apply these truths in his wonderful presence in our lives and his wonderful work in our lives. And so we do call upon thee, for we are in great need for wisdom from above, for love, for discernment, spiritual understanding and enlightenment. And we thank you that thou art faithful to meet the very needs of our hearts and minds and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. While we were driving up, or I should say down here to the conference, and someone was just asking, well, how do you prepare messages? And are there times when you just stand and you don't have a message prepared? And I just said, well, yes, there are times, and I guess this morning is one of them. But I also mentioned the fact that a message isn't something that you sit down for an hour or two or three and prepare. A message is something that God has been preparing for years, usually, in a life. And on this subject of the Holy Spirit, it is a subject that I have been led to, maybe forced to in some occasions, to study and re-study. And I would just say this, that in the early times in my Christian life, I had everything pretty well figured out, I thought. This is still a little too loud. It kind of rings back at me. You'll just turn it down a little bit. Can you all hear all right? And I would become quite dogmatic on some things. And then the more that I studied, the more experience the Lord gave, the more wonderful Christians I met of all different views and doctrines and so on, and to see the Lord blessing their lives and their ministry and so on, the less dogmatic I became. And yet, I would say that over the years in studying of this on the subject of the Holy Spirit, I've also had some deeper convictions. And yet I would say I'm far more tolerant of people of other views and broad-minded, and yet perhaps more stable in my own convictions. And as I begin to speak on this subject, I would like to introduce it in this way, that we must keep in mind what are some of the basic objectives of the Holy Spirit. For oftentimes, and especially it seems today, that in the subject surrounding the Holy Spirit, that there oftentimes are little camps and little fires and little party spirits over here and over there, and swords are drawn and feelings are hurt so on. And we've got to remember that no matter what you believe, whatever your doctrinal stand is around the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is working toward love and unity. And we may not understand all about him. We may not understand the way he works in every situation. After all, who hath known, in Romans 11, the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? And we may not be able to fit the Holy Spirit into our limited minds. But there's one thing we can all know, and that is that the Spirit of God is a spirit of love. And He is a spirit of unity. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I'm reading in the Amplified, "Nor give importance to or occupy yourselves with legends, fables, myths, and endless genealogies which foster and promote useless speculations and questionings, rather than acceptance in faith of God's administration and divine training, that is, in faith, in that leaning of the entire personality on God and absolute trust and confidence, whereas the object or the objective and purpose of our instruction and charge is love, which springs forth from a pure heart and a good, clear conscience and sincere, unfeigned faith." Now notice, the objective is to love out of a pure heart, a deeper faith in relationship with God, and a pure conscience. And it says in verse 4 that we ought to be careful of being completely occupied with all of these speculations and questions and things that do not lead in this particular path of love and unity and faith and good conscience toward God and toward man and toward one another. And so my objective here this morning is not necessarily just to come and give you a little outline and say, now here's what to believe about the Holy Spirit. But it is to say, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And if the fruit is love and unity, fine. And if the fruit is division and disunity, and contention and strife and party spirit and division and hatred and suspicion and criticism, that fruit is not of the Spirit of God. And the big problem in this whole thing is that there are people who are very sincere on both sides who need to perhaps look beyond their particular view and experience to what is God's objective. What is the Holy Spirit trying to do? He's trying to bring love and unity. And I'm sure that in a group this size, from various churches and backgrounds and experiences, that there perhaps are a number of views. And I'm not trying this morning to say I'm right and my view, particular view, is right, but what I'm trying to say is this, that I trust that as we enter into the subject on the Holy Spirit, the prayer of our hearts will be that this will help in love and understanding and unity, even if you may not agree with one another, or with a particular person or group on the subject. It's interesting to note that in 1 Corinthians 12, where there is the teaching on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and then over in 1 Corinthians 14, where there is the teaching on tongues, that in the very middle is this great, wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which describes the very love of Christ and of God, that love that should be in our hearts for one another. And so whenever I'm in a situation where I may be counseling or where I seem to be in some kind of a crossfire along these particular views, I just say the one passage more important than the passages of doctrine is the passage of 1 Corinthians 13, to just read it over, pray over it, ask that it be applied to your life. Because in that chapter, you know, it says that we see through a glass darkly. And perhaps none of us have the actual true picture in every aspect of the doctrine on the Holy Spirit. In verse 9 it says, "We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly." Right now, as the Apostle Paul was writing this, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but in the future, when I see him face to face, I shall know completely. So let's not be too dogmatic. And let's, as in Ephesians 4:3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is more important than trying to propagate some doctrine which perhaps you're not fully informed on. I don't consider, as I stand before you, that I am fully informed, though I've studied this for years and I'm better informed than I've ever been. And there was a time in my life I thought I was fully informed, but the more I study it, the more I realize I'm not. And I know of people who are, let's say, of a different view than I hold at this particular time, who are good friends of mine. And we've just kind of agreed that what the Spirit of God wants is to love one another. And that we're not going to let different doctrinal opinions or different spiritual experiences sever and divide this unity and love which the Holy Spirit wants us to have as individuals. And this is one of the biggest lessons I've learned in this whole thing. It's a very practical one. But I would like to go into the Scriptures because I've been asked to speak on this subject. I've been asked to share my views on the subject of the Holy Spirit. I will do so. First thing I would like us to consider is the great need of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in every aspect of our Christian life and development. Jesus teaches in John chapter 16, he reveals to his disciples the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And he mentions that the Holy Spirit has come to reprove the world of sin. And a person cannot be aware of his sin and guilt before God without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And we read in John, this is John 16:9, and we read in John 15:36, that the Holy Spirit will testify of Christ, and in John 16:14, that he will glorify or magnify Christ, and he will reveal Christ. And a person cannot clearly understand who Jesus is and how Jesus is the Savior of their soul, the one who paid the penalty for their sin, without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Because you see in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, we see that it is the God of this world who has blinded the minds of men and women so that they cannot see, perceive, and understand their guilt before God. And they cannot see and understand that Jesus Christ is the only one who can pay for their sin and who has dealt with the sin problem and the guilt problem as he died on the cross for them. And so when we even think in the terms of witnessing or we think in the terms of salvation, this is basically the work of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:3, for example, that no man can call Jesus Lord. No man can call Jesus his personal Lord except with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so oftentimes the Holy Spirit is at work and we don't even realize it or acknowledge that this is his work and that he is there and that he is a great power in the world today and in our own lives, in our salvation. Now there are other things that the Holy Spirit does. In John 3:3, Jesus had told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, in Titus 3:5, we see, and as Jesus went on to say in John 3:5 and 3:6, that this being born again is being born of the Spirit, born of the Holy Spirit. And in Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See, even the Holy Spirit has to reveal this. It's not of works, but it's according to mercy, the mercy of God in sending his Son to die for us, that we can be saved. By the washing of regeneration, by renewing of the Holy Ghost, it is the Holy Spirit which comes into our hearts and gives us a new nature, born of God. And this happens at the moment of salvation. Now, there's something else that happens at the moment of salvation, and this is in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now you trusted, you believed, you leaned your entire life in dependence upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And what happened? At that time you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. He is the one who comes to seal our hearts and give us assurance of our salvation. He is God's pledge to our security. He has come as the part payment in advance for anything that is promised. So we mentioned last night that we have a treasury house. All the riches of his glory are ours in Christ. Unlimited resources to draw from. And God has sent into our hearts his Holy Spirit as the seal to keep the purchased possession. As we mentioned earlier in the week, we have been bought by a price. We are not our own. And the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, into this temple, this body, which is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he might possess his possession. that he might possess you and me. And he has come into our lives not only to possess us, but also that he might draw from the eternal treasury house of the riches and glory and apply them to our lives. This is his ministry in us. Romans 8:9 says, now if ye have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. Christ be in you, the body is dead. And before that it said, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And it's interesting how the Scripture uses these terms, the Spirit of God in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, almost identically. Well, shouldn't it? We all believe in the Trinity. Christ, Holy Spirit, God. If they are one, one has come into our lives, then they're all there. Aren't they? The Bible says that if the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you're not a Christian. Now, I know that there are portions of Scripture where there was maybe a day or so delay upon receiving the Holy Spirit upon faith, and we can conjecture about that all day and all week and all year, but I'm taking the conclusions which were arrived at by the Apostle Paul and Peter and the others, who were the eyewitnesses of these experiences. And the doctrine was not formed before, but the doctrine was formed as they went through these experiences and as God revealed his eternal truth to them. And so as they discussed what happened at Pentecost, and as they discussed what happened in Samaria, and as they discussed what happened among the Gentiles, the first time the Spirit of God came upon the Jews, in the New Testament sense, upon the Samaritans, upon the Gentiles, what conclusions did they come to? And their conclusions, if I believe in inspiration of Scripture, and that these were men who were taught and guided by the Holy Spirit, then are my conclusions. In Acts 11, they are discussing the most recent thing among the Gentiles, and as Peter was speaking to them and proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius and those associated with him, the Spirit of God came upon them and in them. And this was the first time they had experienced this with the Gentiles. And Peter is giving an account in verse 15, and he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? What was the condition upon receiving this gift of the Holy Ghost? Who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? This was his message at Pentecost in Acts 2. He said, if you will turn to Christ, If you repent, believe on him, you'll receive the like gift, the Holy Spirit, as we did. And 3,000 believed and received the Spirit of God, and there was no record of any outside manifestation of tongues or anything else. But they believed and received. And this is the one condition upon receiving the Holy Spirit: believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ allows us to be purchased by his blood, bought back from sin to God, reconciled with God, become his friend, his son, his daughter. And then he sends his Spirit into our hearts to occupy his possession. You know, the Corinthians were having a tremendous problem. Carnality was in the church. Fornication, adultery was in the church. There were fights, there were divisions. I'm sure that there were splits probably on the very gifts of the Holy Spirit. He had to deal with this problem. As Paul taught and described the gifts and tongues and all the rest, it was to try to solve some of the church problems that they had. And Paul said, you are carnal, you are babes in Christ, in 1 Corinthians 3. Because there's contention and divisions and strife among you. And then, as he deals with the immoral problem in the church in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, how does he sum it up? He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He didn't say, you know what the problem with you is, because you're so carnal, so contentious, so immoral, the problem with you is you don't have the Holy Spirit. That isn't what he said. He said, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you don't realize that you already have this Holy Spirit. What you need to do is realize what you have and submit to his control, to his resources, to his work. As I mentioned the other night, like, it isn't that there isn't electricity in the house, it just may be it's not turned on. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, he's not telling him to go out and get a generator and try to install some electricity. He says, it's there, turn it on. The place is dark, it's in darkness. And it needs light. And you see, if you go out and buy a house, and you have a contractor, and he's an honest man, he's a good man, and you have in the conditions that plumbing and electricity and all are to be installed in this house, and this is in the contract, and you pay a certain price for the house, and you go in the house, you expect that that's going to be there. Now, we have entered into a contract with God. The contract is repent, turn from your sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Receive him into your life. And you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. God himself will come into you, and his resources are at your disposal, and the Holy Spirit is his agent who takes care of these resources and applies them to your life. And we mentioned last night, and I'll go into this more as we go into the fullness of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, though he's already there, you must yield to his control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, study of Scripture, comes at the time of salvation. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now notice, he's writing here to the carnal Christians, he's writing to new converts he's never seen, he's writing to the church there at Corinth. And he's saying, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We've been placed, put into one body, the very body of Jesus Christ. It's a universal body, it's a mystical body, but it's his body. Now notice he says, we all. He isn't leaving anyone out. We all have been placed into his body. Can you be a Christian and not be in the body of Christ? Part of his life, part of his church, part of his body, part of his bride? No, you can't. You see, simultaneously, two things happen. Christ comes in me, not in a physical form, but in spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Christ comes in me. And I come in Christ. And so the moment I believe on him and receive him, he comes into me, but I also am placed into him, into his body, the church, universal. And we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. When we're placed into the body of Christ, we experience, we drink, we partake of the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated, we're born again, we receive his life, we receive him, and we're in Christ. Then what does the Holy Spirit do after conversion? These are the things I believe he does at conversion, at faith in Christ. Well, in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have an inner witness that Christ loved us and died for us, that we are his, we have been purchased by his blood. We have been reconciled with God. We receive this peace and inner assurance that we're his. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus called him the Comforter, and he's come to comfort and encourage your hearts in your personal relationship to the Son, to the Father, and to himself. He's a wonderful person. And then in Romans 8:14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And Jesus said in John 16:13 that he is the Spirit of truth and he will guide you into all truth. He is your teacher. He is the one who teaches you the Bible. He is the one who makes real to you the things of Christ. He is the one who guides you and shows you God's will for your life or for the next step in the road. He is the one who does this. And as we were speaking to the men the other day, we mentioned that he is the one who is at war in your body against the old nature. Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusteth, or wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, And these are contrary one to the other. He is the one who comes into your life to engage in conflict with the old passions and lusts and conflicts that the old nature and sin have been romping around in your body for years with. He is the one who's come to war against these. And in Galatians 8:13, excuse me, Romans 8:13, he is the one who mortifies or deals the death blow to the works of your flesh. So he is the one who destroys, deadens the old nature. And he is the one who activates and stimulates the new nature and directs the growth and development of the new nature. This is the Holy Spirit. It's not the person who's helping you, if someone's helping you. This is the Holy Spirit's work. He helps and he works through other people to help you. But this is his work. And in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He is the one who molds and develops character in your life. This is the fruit, the product of his work in you. And if you want to know if a person or yourself to discern, is the Holy Spirit filling this person? Is the Holy Spirit in control of this person's life? Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. See the evidence of the product of the work. And you can tell immediately if it's of the flesh or if it's of the Spirit. This is what he does. In Acts 13:2-4, I won't bother to quote it or turn to it, but he sends forth his servants. He said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work which I have called them. And this was the Holy Spirit in the verse. This was what he said. The Holy Spirit had said, separate. I don't know how he said it. He said it through men or what. But he had separated Paul and Barnabas for the work to which he wanted to send. He's the one who directs in his will, the will of God, what type of service that you should be engaged in. And he will do this for you, whether it's in some vocation or another. He will make it very evident what his plan for your life is, and he will set you forth into this. This is why he's come into your life. To direct it. To supply it. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, this whole chapter deals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as you read this chapter, there are many different gifts that are listed. And then there are diversities of these gifts. In other words, gifts may be given in the gift of evangelism. Billy Graham, let's say, has the gift of evangelism, but he has a unique gift of evangelism. Others have a gift of evangelism, but it may not be identical in its outworking as Billy Graham's. And every Christian has been given a gift, one or more gifts. Every Christian has been placed in the body of Christ for a purpose, to fulfill some function, to make a contribution. Contribution. So a friend of mine said, you know, if every Christian could choose their own gift, you know what the body of Christ would be? One big mouth. But you know, we don't choose it. We don't choose the gift. And this is a very important thing to keep in mind. Verse 11, speaking of all these gifts, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now let's remember that the Holy Spirit is God, and he's sovereign. And though he comes and ministers to us, and though he serves us in one sense, he is not our servant. We are his servant. And I know many Christians who are frustrated because they have not submitted to the Holy Spirit to give them whatever gift he wills. They read some story about some great man of God, some great missionary, or some great evangelist, or some great teacher, and they try to emulate that person. They try to follow that person. Or maybe there's someone walking around that they just want to be just like that person, and they want every gift that that person has. And they become very frustrated because the Holy Spirit selects the gifts. We don't. And he doesn't pattern them the same in every life. And the purpose for which God has called you out of darkness into his glorious light, and the purpose for which he has placed you into the body of Christ, as we mentioned before this week, was before the foundation of the world, and he has a predetermined will and plan and purpose for your life, and he places you into the body of Christ to fulfill that function as he will. And I don't believe it takes a lot of surrender for a person to want to be some great, famous Christian who many books are written about and many people look up to and kind of sigh and so on. I don't think that it takes much surrender for anyone to want to be a Billy Graham or a Hudson Taylor or a D.L. Moody or a Finney or a Wesley or a Calvin or a Luther or whatever it may be, a John Knox. But it does take surrender to be yourself and what God has planned for your life, and to be content with God's will and plan and purpose and gifts. And I've had people come to me in the Orient, in Europe, States, wherever I seem to go. Evidently, they can spot some real needs in my life, and of course, if we wanted to sit down and talk about it, I could tell them of a lot more than that they haven't spotted. But I've had people say, you know, if you would just get this experience, if you would get this, or whatever it may be the baptism of the Spirit, which some believe is a second work of grace, something after salvation, or a certain gift of the Spirit, or a certain experience they may call sanctification or some other thing. And you see, there's so many different emphases today, and there are so many different ways to get it that it can be confusing. And I'm just trying to just say that in my life and in my experience, I've had a good number of various types and varieties, and I'm not shooting at anybody. I'm just trying to get a principle across. And perhaps a practical word of advice, who have come and said, you know, the Lord has told me that you should do this, you should have this gift, or you should have this experience. Or maybe they haven't been so direct, you know, if you would have this, this would be the thing that would send you into orbit. This would be the thing that would get you really moving for the Lord. And Well, what do you do in a situation like this? Well, I just go to 1 Corinthians 12. I get alone with the Lord. I don't let an individual or a group of individuals try to superimpose their views, their conscience, their experiences and so on me. But I just tell them now, okay, I'm willing to get alone with the Lord about this. And in 1 John 5:14-15, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you... going on Philippians 1:6. And this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. And I say, I'm willing to go to God. And I'm willing to say to him, Lord, I want your will. I want your will in receiving this experience or this gift or whatever it is. And then if it's the gifts of the Spirit, I pray over these gifts and I say, Lord, I want to receive whatever you, your will, your good and perfect acceptable will is. And I just take it by faith in your promise, in your word, in your integrity, in your goodness, that you will give me what you want me to have. You know, Jesus said, if a son asks of his father for bread, will he give him a stone? If I ask him for his good and perfect will, won't he give it to me? Of course he will. And I stand before you as one who is confident of this, that God has given me what he wants me to have at this time in my life, simply because I've prayed this prayer. Don't let people pressure you into anything. But you get alone with God. And the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. God doesn't pressure you into things. God, if you get alone with him and he wants you to have something, he'll give it to you. Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit is our source of power in Christian living and in life, in ministry. In the closing minutes that we have, I would like to say a few things about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I've already mentioned the Holy Spirit is a person. He's God. He's the Trinity. He's one of the Trinity, I should say. Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What is the fullness of the Spirit? Well, take this illustration in Scripture. If one is drunk with wine, this influence of alcohol has gone throughout his entire body through the bloodstream and has taken complete control over his body. And so that his actions are under the control of alcohol. Now, this is the fullness of the Spirit. This is that the Spirit of God is in control of your life. He is influencing, directing every area. The fullness of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting to note that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, many people put the baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit as synonymous. I don't believe they are. I believe the Spirit of God carefully selects His words. The baptism of the Spirit is the Spirit of God coming upon you, in you, and placing you into the body of Christ. But the fullness of the Spirit is the Spirit of God taking over control of your life. And this is something that happens repeatedly in a Christian's experience, or should. Peter, it was said of him as he spoke in the day of Pentecost to the multitudes, he was filled with the Spirit in Acts 2. In Acts 4, some days later, as he spoke again to a great number of people, it's referred to him being filled with the Spirit. In Acts 4, at the end of the chapter, when he was in a prayer meeting with a number of Christians and they were praying because of the persecutions that were coming their way, it said that the entire group were filled with the Spirit, Peter included. The Spirit of God just took control of their life as they prayed, as they witnessed. Has the Spirit of God ever taken control of your life? Well, if the Spirit of God takes control of your life, what will be the results? Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." That in your heart there'll be a joy. There'll be a love for the Lord, a song, peace. Perhaps this is some of the fruits of the Spirit will be evidenced there. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. There will be an appreciation, a gratefulness, thankfulness to God for everything. And you will be acknowledging that these things are coming from God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 21 is also there, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There'll be some humility and submission. What are the conditions for being filled with the Spirit? I was talking to a great man of God, in my estimation, in England. He's one of the ministers to Queen Elizabeth. And he's, in my estimation, a real man of God. And I was asking him, what do you consider the conditions of being filled with the Spirit? And this man of God said, well, he said, I've studied the Bible. I think I know the Bible's answer. He said, but to be very honest with you, sometimes I wonder if I'm filled with the Spirit. And, you know, as we discussed this, and as we shared things concerning our lives and the Word of God, I said to myself, I have more confidence that this man is filled with the Spirit than I have with so many who come and tell me and try to prove to me they're filled with the Spirit. You know, this matter of humility, you know, once you think you've got it, you've lost it, and all the rest. And I would like to, in closing, just give you three things that I think are important in being filled with the Spirit. The first is confession. We mentioned the other night, Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. Grieve not the Spirit of God. And how do we grieve Him? Basically, we grieve Him in our human relationships. We grieve Him because in verse 31, there is the bitterness and the resentment and the wrath and the clamor and the anger and the evil speaking. And then in verse 32, we're to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another. This doesn't grieve Him. This pleases Him. And this is essential in being filled with the Spirit. And this means that if there is any animosity in your heart toward anyone, that you need to confess this to God. And if you have gone farther in saying or doing something against these people, then you need to go to these people and ask their forgiveness. Confession. Second thing is obedience. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, quench not the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? By not obeying His promptings in your heart. By not obeying the things He reveals to you from the Word of God and places on your heart that you should do. And then thirdly, faith. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Romans 8, and Ephesians 4 speaks of a walking in the Spirit. How do you walk in the Spirit? Well, you walk in the Spirit by faith. The just shall walk and live by faith. And how do we do this? When the children of Israel were to pass the river Jordan, through the Jordan into the Promised Land, there was a lot of water. And they were commanded by God to go across. And so to obey His command, they just started to step out. And as they stepped out, the waters parted and their foot came on dry ground. And as they took another step, the water parted. And so they passed through the River Jordan. How do I walk in the Spirit? I come in contact with His Word. He reveals to me that this is something I should do. I know that I cannot do it, but in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, I step out in faith and obedience, and He meets me. The waters part. My foot comes on solid ground. I walk in the Spirit means to walk by means of the Spirit, in dependence upon the Spirit, to walk by faith that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He'll hold me up. He'll take me through. What will be the results? Spirit-filled life. Well, there'll be a new appreciation of Jesus Christ, for the Spirit has come in John 16:14 to magnify, to reveal Christ unto you. There'll be a growth in your Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit will be evidenced. There'll be an inner joy and peace and rejoicing in the Lord and thanksgiving. There'll be a humility in submitting to other people. And there will be a power in your life and witness. I hear the bell ringing, and I won't go into all the verses. He doesn't think I hear it. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you will take these stumbling words, scattered thoughts, and arrange them in hearts and minds and lives according to your will, purpose, and truth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will be one who is a great reality to us, and that we depend upon him, and that we see him working in us and being our source of strength, supplying our every need, drawing us closer to Jesus Christ, magnifying him to us and in us and through us to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.